Hi, everyone, and welcome back. Welcome to those watching on YouTube and those listening on the podcast. I'm Rev Chris, and this is Come Read With Me with my good friend David Ingle from burningheart.org.
It's good to be back. Well, that's going to be, I think, probably our last one in this series.
Yeah,
isn't
we'll
it?
See. I think we'll probably get through it, but we'll see how we get on. So we are in Acts, and we are on the final couple of chapters. We're starting on Acts 27, and Paul sails from Rome. David, do you want to pray for us as we begin?
Lord God, we thank you that your word is powerful and alive. But we know it's alive because you speak to us through it by your Holy Spirit. And we pray you do that now, that you'd speak to us as we read it and discuss it, and that you'd speak to and meet with everyone listening or watching. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. So here we go. Acts 27, Paul sails for Rome. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea of the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving at Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salamone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was the harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Okay.
Do you know the thing that really hits me here is we've gone back to the first person.
Mm.
Luke is writing we. And I just think, what a great friend. I mean, obviously, there's others as well, but that you would travel to Rome to support your mate in this moment. And even when Paul said, we're going to get shipwrecked, basically, you know, he carries up and he sticks with him.
He's with him on the boat.
Otherwise, it wouldn't be we, would it? Mm. So I kind of think, it just reminds me what a beautiful thing friendships are. And, you know, when you're going through tough times and when life is not all that you would like it to be. What a blessing to good friends are
to you. Amen. And here they are going, and Paul has this kind of gentle, prophetic kind of utterance. You know, I can see this is going to be disastrous. And everyone's like, no, let's just keep going. And so they carry on and they hit the inevitable storm. Verse 13, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought that they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed an anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Cyprus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to
sail." I told you so.
I told you so. "Men, you should have taken my advice and not sailed from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
I mean, it's beautiful. I mean, it reminds you of the coming of the storm, doesn't it?
The coming of the storm? When Jesus in the boat. And yeah, the guys. Like,
God is demonstrating his power and dominion over. I mean, part of me is thinking maybe God sent the wind to do it, but God is saying to Paul, "I am so in command of this." I mean, like, shipwrecks are chaotic, shipwrecks are all over the place. You know, who can tell whether, you know, one guy might get bonked over the head by a sort of
passing piece of wood? Yeah,
yeah, you know, all those sorts of things. And even in one of the most chaotic, random, awful sort of power of nature, et cetera, et cetera, moments, God is able to say, "I am so completely in control that I'm going to tell you what's going to happen and that no one is going to die, but the whole ship will be wrecked." I mean, isn't that...
It's God? Fascinating, but I wonder why... But part of me is like...
Why not calm the storm?
Why not? Yeah. did you know, of course that could have happened. You know, Jesus calmed the storm. Paul could have said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, who I am serve, I say to you, winds calm. See, be still."
Maybe he was praying the night before and he was like, "God, stop the storm." And God was like, no,
this is what I'm going to do. Again, who knows why?
It's
kind of mystery of that. Of gosh.
Yeah. It's a fair point. I hadn't.
Yeah. Thought about it. It leads me again. I mean, humility is the bedrock in which we must stand, where all spiritual wealth grows from. If we don't have humility, we won't have anything else. I just, not to criticize other pastors and preachers, but sometimes when people give such assured answers on stuff, you know, you see these Instagram reels where someone asks someone a question and they're like, "This is the real," and you're like, "Well, really, is it? Are you sure?" And I find, like, the Bible leads me to greater, sometimes, confusion and humility than it does providing me with just concrete answers.
Yeah, but isn't it both? Sure. I mean, like, there are definitely things that the Bible is very, very clear
of. Of course, there are.
You know.
Yeah.
I mean, if we were to do an Instagram reel now and I were to ask you whether Jesus was raised from the dead, you'd be like, "I'm sure."
Yes, that I would be willing to die for. But...
Yeah. You know, and if you ask me why this happened like it did, I'm not sure.
Yeah.
So I suppose one of the great sort of things of spiritual discernment is when we must be sure, when we have to be agnostic, and then, you know, those moments sort of in between, you know, sometimes we're unsure, but when we explore and when we dig into it and we read, read behind, you know, there's wonderful tools that you can access and you're like, okay, now I can be sure of this. And knowing when to say I'm sure and when to say I'm not sure. And also even on the same things. I mean, I'm working on a film series on Daniel at the moment, and Daniel's got lots of those sorts of questions. And I think on certain aspects, you know, I'm pulling my colours to the mast. I'm saying this is clear. This is, you know, there's a lot about Jesus in Daniel, and, you know, many more liberal sort of secular scholars would say, "Oh, no, it's not about Jesus. You got it all wrong." And I'm like, no, this is about Jesus.
Yeah.
He is the Son of Man. He comes to the clouds of heaven. And then there's other things where, I mean, I was reading one commentator, a wonderful, I think Dale Ralph Davis, have you ever come across him? Anyway, he's wonderful. American pastor and commentator, and he wrote at one point, if anybody ever tells you in a sermon at the start of preaching on this passage, I know exactly what Daniel's talking about, you know they're clueless.
Yeah, exactly.
And I'm just going to point before you start, on the 14th night, that is a long time to be in the middle of a storm.
That is 14 days. Yeah,
you're not feeling very chuffed with life at that point, are you?
You know, I've started listening to a podcast called Real Survival Stories, and it is intense, right? Firstly, the guy who's the podcast kind of voice or whatever, he's like, his voice is really profound, and they sat under a starry sky in which the mist of time lay upon them, and all they could think about was the next breath and whether that would come or whether they would be devoured in the darkness. And it's like, or you could say it was nighttime. But he is quite...
Yeah, but you wouldn't be listening to him if it was prosaic as that.
You get used to him, but basically these amazing survival stories of... men and women of families who've gone through these crazy things. And, you know, one of them was of a shipwreck of this family who call the Robinsons, actually, kind of ironically. And they went on to the sea and they started to sail around the world. And their boat was attacked by killer whales and punctured a hole in their boat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And then they basically got in a life raft and they were adrift at sea for like 48 days. And how they survived... Ooh. An unbelievable story of survival. Like the way that they ate was like they would, sea turtles would come along and they would nick them from the ocean and throw them in to their life raft and kill them and eat them. And that's how they survived. It was unbelievable stuff. It's like scary but profound podcast that is kind of like you listen to it on long journeys and weirdly cathartic. Like there's that sense of how the person can overcome and get out of situations. But anyway, that whenever I think of it, shipwreck now, I think of that.
Whereas, I have a less good one, which is, you know, Paul was in three shipwrecks.
Because
he says that in
At some point. I've been shipwrecked three times.
And there's a little cartoon that somebody's once drawn, and it's a picture of Paul hanging onto you know, spar of wood in the middle of the sea, and the speech bubbles coming out saying, I quite like shipwrecks. This is my third.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah, anyway. I've not been in one and don't want to be.
No, neither do I. Anyway, but, carry on.
I mean, yeah. He walked so closely with the Lord and had such purpose and clarity of, you know, what his call was. It's kind of profound, isn't it? That it's just like anything could have happened. This is why you can talk about this peace that surpasses understanding. Because amidst chaos and shipwreck and beatings and, you know, stonings, and he can just like, no, I'm just consistently, this is what's going on, which I find amazing. Okay. The shipwreck. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took surroundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes and held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Again, amazing. Now they're listening to him. I mean, they're in such desperation that he's suddenly become the captain, the voice piece of the
Although, do you not think the centurion is like, yeah, sailors, you're running away on me. Right. If we're going down, you're going down with us, kind of thing.
Right.
But yes.
But maybe he would have been tempted to jump in with them and let them, you know, go. Yeah. And Paul's like, no. Anyway, interesting. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, they were 276 of us on board. When they'd eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Then daylight came, and they did not recognize the land, but saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Good centurion.
Yeah.
You know, you kind of, the order of Rome and the way in which you see this kind of, I don't know, this culture that I suppose we recognize today, you know, the legal system, a sort of a raising of a quality of life, of a way, a system of doing justice and law. And it's interesting.
Very sort of.
But you know, the Rome, I don't know. I saw a thing once where it said how often men think about Rome.
It was like every day.
Every day. It's something within us as men that we think about Roman times.
But I suppose I think we have quite a sunny view of Rome. You know, this was an empire that was built on the backs of slaves.
Mm.
And I mean, everyone was cool with that.
To reduce that, but isn't every empire built on the backs of someone or something?
Yeah, but I suppose people often want to say like Rome is like the foundation of the modern world.
Yeah.
And I think we often look back at Rome as being, you know, we talk about things like the rule of law.
Yeah.
But it was only the rule of law for some people.
Mm.
You know, so if you were rich and powerful or a Roman citizen, you know, then the Roman Empire cared about justice.
Mm.
But if you were poor and a slave, I mean, who cares?
Yeah.
I think that there is profound injustice in Rome.
But isn't that, I mean, I don't know too much. You were the history guy at Oxford, right? You did history at Oxford?
Cambridge.
Oh, good. Better place. but before this, I suppose, there's always that. You know, the injustice of every society, of village life, of, you know, those who do and those who don't. But what Rome eventually did was manage a system that, as best it could, operated in a way that provided a bit of more freedom and justice and travel.
Well, I suppose that's what I'm saying I don't agree with. I think on one level you're right. Yeah, all ancient empires were, I mean, I mentioned Daniel again. Yeah, you know, they're portrayed Persians in a vision to Daniel as beasts.
Right.
There is something beastly in some ways about all human empires. But what the Roman Empire is doing is trying to make the Roman Empire work for the Romans.
Right.
You know, the emperor, I was going to say Augustus, by this time it's probably Nero.
Mm.
Nero, I mean, he doesn't care.
He was a bit of a crazy one, wasn't he?
Weren't there, but even the ones who weren't crazy, you know, even the good Roman emperors, if you think of, you know, your Trajans or your Marcus Aurelius's and people, you know, they wanted Rome to succeed.
Yeah.
They wanted the Rome, you know, everything was that the Roman Empire established was for the good of the people who ran it.
Right.
There wasn't any sense of the dignity of man. There wasn't any sense of that every person has value.
Really, yeah.
There wasn't any sense that that the rich were beholden to the poor. None of these things were there. You know, all the things that we think of today as kind of basic and universal human rights, they're just not.
Right.
They didn't exist until Christianity got going, and at the root of so much of modern society is not actually Rome. It's the Christian.
Philosophy didn't have those kind of underpinnings.
So Aristotle, for instance, once said, this is a little bit of a paraphrase, but pretty much a direct quote: "Some men are born to be slaves; some men are born to be masters."
Right.
That's just the way it is.
Right.
I mean, if you said that. I mean, you'd lose your job before you could say boo.
Yeah.
and, you know, you'd lose all your followers on Instagram. You know, you'd be a pariah in modern society because it has become so ingrained in us that all people are valuable, that that all of us are fundamentally and inherently equal, and that it is the job of the rich and the powerful to look after the poor and the weak. And all of those things come from our faith, come from the Christian faith and the Jewish roots in the Old Testament. And yeah, it's something which I think is really, really wonderful and really beautiful. So I suppose I sort of lean into that because I want to say, let us not forget what a beautiful gift to the world and to humanity, you know, even beyond the Christian faith, what we're reading is. But I suppose also, I think that one of the things that we need to know is that the back cloth of the New Testament is of a profoundly exploitative and unjust empire. Rather than the sort of Renaissance Enlightenment view of, you know, the Romans were all jolly good fellows like us. You know, Julius Caesar boasted about the fact that he'd killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. You know, again, I mean, that's Hitler territory. But we look up to, you know, Caesar. What a great guy. Well, I mean, if you're a Roman, he was wonderful. If you're a Gaul,
not so good. Yeah. I think, interesting. History writers, I suppose. I mean, the truth is we very much live in a fallen world. And, you know, you just turn on the TV. It's tragic.
I think we see some of the power of the gospel and the power of God at work in the world, not just in the conversion of people, but also in the way that you know, I do think that, I mean, well, people often say religion is a profound force for evil in this world. I mean, pretty much everything good about the world we live in has its roots in this book.
Hallelujah. Where are we?
That's a good question.
We're in chapter 28. Ashore on Malta. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects, the people expecting him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby and belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. When he welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies that we needed. That's kind of interesting now that Paul, you know, this they survived the shipwreck obviously, the snake attaches to his arm, which is kind of an interesting. Again, is that the enemy? Is that the devil?
Film moment, isn't it? Hollywood
sending a snake against him to kill him, and God's like, no. But then they're not. They don't seem to be imprisoned. The centurion isn't like, no, you guys all have to be here. There's no mention of that anymore. But they're treated kindly, and Paul is accepted into this man's house. It's kind of interesting, this shift. From being prisoners with a centurion involved.
Although, don't forget, as prisoners, they would have been under more of a sort of house arrest.
Right. So they weren't as severe as being in chains.
Yeah. Well, they might have been in chains, but but as it were, there isn't a prison for them to go to. But yes, generous hospitality is something else, isn't it?
And then, you know, they heal this guy and God uses this time. And again, it's quite amazing. And I don't know, you wonder, have you ever been to Malta?
No, I'd love to.
Interesting to go to this. I'm sure there are places where they say this was the place where he landed. And well, also, I mean,
Malta is an extraordinarily historically important place.
Yeah.
There've been two very important sieges on Malta.
Go on.
So it was the siege of Malta is the sort of high watermark in some ways of the Islamic conquests.
Right.
And it's where they're finally.
Where is Malta geographically? I'm terrible
if you draw a line between Italy and Libya, it's kind of in the middle.
So Italy, the boot?
Yeah, below Italy.
Below Italy.
Underneath Italy.
Libya is a little island called Malta.
And it's the only thing they're about. So it's something a bit miraculous that they hit Malta because the next landfall would have been, you know, way off kind of North African coast.
Wow.
And it's always been very strategic. So I think it was the 16th century that the Turkish armies sort of are defeated in the siege of Malta, and around the same time there's also I think the siege of Vienna and the Battle of Lepanto. So there are various things where they're sort of sweeping up through through Europe, and they get stopped. And the siege of Malta is one of the key times where they get stopped, and it was also one of the key battles of the Second World War. So the siege of Malta. It was such a key place strategically between Italy and North Africa, and the Axis powers tried to take it, and they, you know, the king, the so it was a British colony at the time. It is now not; it's an independent nation and part of the EU. But the island as a whole was awarded the George Cross for extraordinary bravery during the Second World War. So it's quite key. Right. Anyway, that's. Irrelevant to the story of this, other than say it's a sort of key, it's a key strategic island. Can I say one thing that really hit me was the way that Paul went about doing the healing?
Yeah, go on. What do you mean?
Well, I'm always interested when I read about healing in the Book of Acts because it feels that there's something I can learn about how we do healing today.
So he laying his hands on it specifically mentioned, is that what you mean?
So, well, I think three things. One is that he lays his hands on. Mm. One is that it says that Paul healed him. And I think we often are a little bit shy of the whole, you know, we say, well, you know what, obviously we don't heal anyone.
Right.
God heals them. We ask God to heal.
Right.
And actually... Something I think we see in the New Testament is usually
a bit more nuanced than that.
Almost less nuanced. It's just plain. Paul healed him.
Right.
Paul healed him, and you know,
that's interesting.
But then we're like, oh, but we can't just always. It doesn't always quote unquote work. You know, you and I have both had experience of
praying for people,
that hasn't happened, or saying in the name of Jesus, I command healing, and it hasn't happened. Mm. And so I then noticed that Paul went into him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. So it feels like there's a real humble submission to God. So Paul doesn't just go in and go, be healed, boom, mic drop, I'm pretty cool, I'm Paul. He goes in, he meets the guy, he prays. And I suppose maybe I'm reading too much into it, but my sense is, or my guess is that what he's praying about is God, do you want to heal this guy?
Mm.
And God says, yep, do it. And then he goes in and says, be healed.
Right.
And I suppose that's what I spots me, you know, that maybe that's what I think that I long for more in my life is that prayer and discernment to know when to just go in and say, right, be healed. Because I've prayed about it. I've sought God. I know this is God's will. Be healed. And when you pray about something and, you know, you feel like the Lord has said, no. And I think there are times when God just says no. And then there are other times when you just don't know. You just carry on praying. Mm. But it struck me that he prays and then he heals.
I'd love to have that kind of laser vision when it's just like, you just know within your spirit, within your soul, you're like, this is God's will. Yeah. And you're just like, bang. And I, you know, this weirdly is, there's been moments in my life where it's like a veil has been lifted slightly and I felt compelled to do something knowing it would be done and doing it. And it was done. It was like, wow, I was almost like just knew that was going to happen.
And there's been two moments in my life where I actually, if I'm honest, there's been three moments in my life where I was really confident that God said he was going to do something.
Yeah.
And one time I know he did it. So it was someone who couldn't have children.
Yeah.
I prayed, and 9 months later, children,
amazing. Or
child, four since. So
yeah, wow, amazing.
That was amazing. One time, I don't know what happened. I was praying for someone who was an AIDS orphan, and I felt God said that they were going to heal them of, that he was going to heal them of AIDS.
Wow.
I prayed for her and never seen her again. So I have no idea whether what happened there. And then the third time I got it wrong, because I was convinced God was saying that he was going to heal someone. And my friend wasn't healed.
Wow. See, it's weird and humbling, that, isn't it? It's like, how well do we hear? I feel like times in my life where something like that has happened, it wasn't a question of, if I'm honest, it wasn't a question of, will this or will this not happen? It was...
Oh, there's lots of times when I've done that as well. There's lots of times when I've prayed lots for people to be healed without any sense of what God's saying.
No, but maybe, I suppose what I'm saying is...
Should spend more time doing the prayer beforehand.
No, yeah, what I'm saying, the opposite is what I'm saying is, like, it's more like, it wasn't like, oh, you know, I believe this is what you're saying. It was like, no, I know. It was like it was like a solid knowing.
Yeah.
And it was like it was like not of this world grace moment where I just knew. And it was as I said it was. And that's kind of weird. But that again feels like a grace. It feels like it's given to you.
But I mean, and that's what I'd say.
That's why we need to pray.
I was about to say the first two.
Yeah.
When I said there'd been two moments when I just knew.
Yeah.
And then I thought I needed to be honest and say there was a third moment when I thought I knew.
Yeah.
But I didn't, because it didn't happen. So you know, I'm always capable of getting it wrong.
Yeah.
But I got it right the first two times.
Well, yeah.
Actually, I say I got it right the first time. I got it right the first time, and I think I got it right the second time.
Yeah. Oh, the mystery of these things. But yeah, I like what you're saying. Like, he prayed, then he went in and laid his hands on him. I think that's good, you know. A few months back, I was with someone who was who I went to visit in hospital, and I knew they were close to death, and I went to visit them. And when I arrived, the person had already passed, and I was like quite shocked, because you know, they'd only gone into hospital a few days before, and I, you know, saw them and didn't think it was as severe as it was. But I got there and they died, and I remember going, well, can I go and see them? And went in, and I, you know, there's a, because it literally just happened. They were lying on their bed in their hospital room. And it was a profound moment of me just being there with this dead person who I knew. And me going, as a Christian, you know, that natural voice is like, I believe in the resurrection. I believe that God can raise the dead. And I was like, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Do you know what I mean? Like, I thought I should ask. I was like, do you want me? Because I didn't want to just be like, oh, I pray that this person be raised. You know, because I was like, I wasn't convinced that I should pray that, you know? So I was kind of like, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to pray here? And and I felt not to pray for that. I felt like, no, they've gone, and trust in the Lord.
Will be raised.
Yeah, just, I mean, in Christ, yeah. But that's an interesting thing, is like, we should... Like Paul doing here, and I suppose my natural instinct there was to be like, well, no, actually, I know you can, but what do you want me to do? What do you want to do here? And I think maybe you hear Christians talking about God wants to heal everyone, and I understand that, and I think the theology of that is generally generous, and it's relatively sound in that God. Ultimately does and will I think heal, but there is the mystery of the unknown of like he not to get into it, because if he does want everyone to be healed and they're not healed in this life, or is he failing or whatever, but more of the aspect of, I think maybe a posture is, do you want me to pray healing for this person? And I don't know if that's the right answer, because you do hear those, you know, of course God does, and of course you should, and I agree we should be praying for the sick. It says it in the Bible, pray and anoint the sick. But I don't know. I don't know if I have a direct answer here, but I suppose the only thing I would lean on is asking that question, Lord, what do you want me to do here?
Yeah, which I mean, and I completely agree. I mean, I suppose I'd be a little bit stronger than you on the, you know, people I know and love and admire very deeply,
yeah,
and look up to, you know, who I know who would say, yeah, God heals everyone. But yeah. I really don't agree with them.
Yeah.
And I think because that viewpoint fails to adequately grapple with all that the New Testament says about
yeah.
the trials and tribulations mm. of this life. You know, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble.
Yeah.
But take heart, for I have overcome the world. And so there's
Paul says,
triumph.
I prayed three times that yeah. this would be removed from me. And yeah. the reply was, my grace is sufficient for you.
And we've looked through earlier on in this series on Acts, you know, we had that moment when Peter gets busted out of prison, but yep. James gets executed.
Yeah.
And I think that there's too much,
mm.
there's too many moments when the miracles don't happen, even in the book of Acts, even within the New Testament, to sort of make, I think that case falls down on that.
Mm.
But then on a theological level, there's too much in the New Testament about the not yetness of this life, about how, you know, the kingdom is not fully realized until Jesus's return. And yes, Jesus will heal everyone. Yes, everyone will be raised from the dead. Yes, we will be with Christ forever and ever, and it will be glorious. But now, in what the Book of Common Prayer describes as this troublous life, I love that phrase, this troublous life. We don't understand. We don't know why sometimes the answer is no. But we live in a world where, as Christians, we face all the same troubles and difficulties and trials and tribulations of life as everyone else. You know, Christianity is not just a cheap alternative to health insurance. You know, it's so much more than that, but also, I suppose, in some ways, less than that. And I think that we need to gently but firmly push back on that theology and say that that's not what I think I find in the New Testament. And I think one of the reasons for that, for pushing back, is that if that is your theology, there will come moments when it fails under pressure. And I think those moments are more devastating if we thought God had promised that they wouldn't happen. But I think when we face, I mean, certainly this has been my experience, when I've gone through difficult moments, trials and tribulations and suffering, knowing that God is with me and that God has not abandoned me and that this isn't a failure of faith and that the fundamental rock on which I've built my life is still secure and strong is what carries me through. And so it's really important that we identify what that rock is.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think you're right that we sometimes, as Christians, we try to really simplify pain and suffering and theologize it away.
Yeah.
When actually Christ is quite clear, you're going to suffer.
Yeah.
And I think,
in fact, he says, sign up for it. You know, the last sermon I preached was on take up your cross and follow me.
Yeah.
And
even the opening book of the Bible, the opening chapters, with the fall, you will toil and you will labor, and you know, women will have great pain in childbirth, and there is this
man will return to dust.
And dust you are, and there is, you can't really escape the narrative in the scriptures that say, no, you're going to have suffering, and it's going to be tough. You can know that you're loved, know that you're not alone. You can claim, I think, peace. You can claim, you can hold to the peace of Christ that surpasses understanding. But I'm not just going to surround you in a territorial bubble of bliss.
Yeah.
Where, you know.
Or at least not yet.
Yeah, not yet. But in this life, you know, it's tough. And I think, you know, prosperity gospel creeps in and tries to say, if you come to Christ, then you will be prospered in every, you know, financially and, you know, in health and in everything. And it's weird that sticks so well when the evidence is so contrary, and to the fact that so many people suffer, good and the bad, Christian and the non-Christian.
I suppose that the evidence is so difficult to read in some ways, which, I mean, on a philosophical level, if, I mean, I think back to Job, you know, if it just was the case that if you follow Jesus, you get rich and healthy and you live till
200, whatever.
Whatever. I mean, everyone would follow Jesus.
Yeah.
Not because they love God, not because they've repented and believed, but because it's cheaper than health insurance. It's a better bet than the lottery kind of thing.
Yeah, and it's not and the promise of the gospel.
And that's not what the gospel talks about. And so, you know, but then that's difficult because sometimes it happens, you know. So you say the evidence to the contrary, but actually, I know many stories of God having done amazing miracles.
Yeah.
And, you know, some of them I've seen with my own eyes.
Yeah.
Some of them I've heard from others. And I know some, you know, you talked about, you know, I did, when my father drowned, I prayed for resurrection over his body and it didn't happen.
Yeah.
And, you know, I still weep sometimes.
Yeah.
You know, it's, and that's very confusing.
Yeah.
And I mean, we did a film series on prayer a little while ago, and I interviewed someone that you and I both know, Adrian Chatfield. And he said very honestly at one point, he said, you know, I sometimes say to people, it would be so much easier for me if God always did what I wanted in prayer or never did what I want in prayer.
Yeah.
But my experience is somewhere in the middle, that sometimes he does what I ask him to do and sometimes he doesn't. And I suppose that's what grows our faith, because otherwise it's just magic. It's like Harry, you know, Potter. You know, you wave your wand and say a prayer and what you want happens and you're kind of, you know, the rest of the world are muggles, but we Christians can, you know, do the magic. And that's not faith. But then neither is a God that never intervenes, as sort of the God that sort of wound the clock up and disappeared. So it's difficult, it's hard, it's stretching of our faith. We cry out to God, we pray for things, we see them happen, and then sometimes we don't. And it doesn't make sense to us. And I suppose we just have to rely on the fact that God loves us, God is good, God is great, God is powerful, and God will one day explain it all to you in heaven. And be like, oh, now I get it.
Do you think he'll explain it? Or do you, I don't know, maybe we just won't care. Maybe we'll be like, okay, look, wow, I just, you're right. Move on.
I don't know. I sometimes think, I mean, as you know, I got a little 2-year old, and I sometimes think, so often, you know, I tell her she can't do things or she can't have what she wants, or I stop her from doing things. And, you know, sometimes she can understand why, but lots of the time she can't. You know, why can't I have ice creams whenever I want them? Why can't I have as much chocolate as I want? Well, you know, the concepts are too much for her. But there'll come a time when she's like,
she'll understand.
Oh, you thank explain you that it you didn't her. Just give me ice creams all the time. Or, you know, you can't climb on that chair like that because if you do, it'll fall over and you'll hit your head on the floor and then there'll be tears. And, you know, she grows, she will grow in understanding. And I think there'll be an element of understanding. I don't think after a few billion years in heaven, we'll have any questions left.
yeah. Hallelujah. Well, come Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Where are we?
Verse 11.
After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up. On the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they had travelled as far as the Forum of Apipius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Cool. Interesting that he names the ship and talks about the twin gods. It's interesting. I just find that kind of a random detail.
Yeah, it's like these are obviously things that struck him. It's the details of an eyewitness, isn't it?
This is interesting, you know. I don't know. They didn't be like, and we prayed against these demigods and this false thing. They just said, oh, yeah, this was on the ship.
Yeah.
And just like carrying on this. I don't know. There's something interesting there. They weren't like stopped in their tracks by this kind of randomness. Anyway, and so he's now in Rome and he's free to roam a little bit in Rome, roaming in Rome with a soldier to guard him, to protect him, it would sound like. But yeah.
Oh no! I always assumed the soldier was there to stop him running away. But
maybe a bit of both. Classic Anglicanism. Okay, this is our last little section of Acts. Let's carry on. Paul preaches at Rome under guard. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with these chains." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who you have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will ever be hearing but never understanding. You will ever be seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, so Paul preaches again.
Can't stop this man.
under guard and in this setting. And again, encouraging in a way for those of us. I mean, here's Paul preaching and he is obviously someone equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's got great knowledge of the law and the prophets, you know, the evangelist to the Gentiles. And it says here, some believed and some didn't.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's got to be encouraging for us who go out and preach and give our lives to this. Mm-hmm. And knowing, you know, we're called to serve and to speak, but ultimately it's a little bit out of our hands.
Yeah.
You know, it's in God's hands and some will hear and believe and some ears are stopped.
Yeah.
But
and there's also, I mean, I don't know about you, I find myself thinking, why does the book finish here?
Yeah. I like that it finishes with Jesus's name.
Yeah.
It's interesting. The very last, you know, words are the Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, interesting. I don't have the I've got the Greek on my phone. I'll look it up afterwards. Yeah. But mine has talked about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Oh.
But I like your bit's obviously better.
Yeah, it just finishes with his name, yeah.
But I love that it clearly does. It finishes with this is what Paul was about, preaching the kingdom of God. I suppose the two other things I find myself thinking, I find it interesting, and I'd not sort of thought this through before, that it finishes with this comment about the Jews and then it going to the Gentiles, and Luke is the sort of the Gentile evangelist. And I think it's one of sort of Luke's concerns is he wants those of us who are not Jewish to sort of understand that this gospel is for us as well, and this sense that sort of the gospel is made known to us as well as to the Jews. And it sort of seems to sum up this final bit, kind of much of what Paul says about the Jews in Romans. He talks about how the gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And that, you know, because, you know, that that, as it were, there's a blessing, that we receive a blessing through the Jews. And here he goes to the Jews first. He's already written this book of the Romans, but he goes to the Jews first, but then it's widened and opened up to all of us. And that seems to be a note on which it finishes, which is kind of lovely. Although there are challenges about the whole, I suppose we could spend the rest of, if we spend a long time talking about Romans 9 to 11 and why does God allow the hearts of the Jews to be hardened and
they get bad press. I mean,
I suppose Paul is saying, you know, that those who are open here and he preaches the gospel to them, some of them believe, and the others that I think, and to have Romans 9 to 11 in front of me, but that sort of his conclusion is that God allows, or God hardens the hearts of the Jews so that the message be taken to the Gentiles.
Right.
So that we're allowed to hear
it. But we will then bring it back to them.
But that we will then bring it back to them, and there will be a great gathering, and God has not forgotten his people.
Yeah. May we see it in our time.
Amen.
I was going to say, we've come to the end of Acts. You know, what is your reflection on this book as a whole?
I suppose one final thing about the end of the book of Acts I find really interesting is that it's not the end of the story.
No.
I mean, various scholars think maybe it was put together as part of Paul's defense. Or it obviously seems to have been written between, as it were, verse 30.
Yeah.
And the 2 years.
Yeah.
And Paul's death.
Yes. Although it doesn't talk about his death.
That's what I'm saying. It's like that brings you up to speed.
Why doesn't it?
Because I think it was written before Paul's death. But then you kind of think, why wasn't it like just added quickly to, updated? Yeah. You know, chapter 29, Paul dies in Rome.
Even the final scene of him dying, like how it was done, what was the trial, or what was the circumstances of his death. It's really kind of irritating it doesn't say that, because we know through what history that he died.
Yeah.
But nowhere else does it say about Paul dying.
I was the reason I raised that, I was just thinking about that as I was driving down today. And I was thinking, well, it's irritating to me, but it obviously doesn't bother God, because God could have inspired, you know, two acts.
Yeah.
And I was wondering whether, as you were saying, I like that it finishes on the Lord Jesus. The book of Acts, Paul is a key character and he appears a lot, but almost like, no, the book of Acts is about God.
Yeah, his church.
It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about the Holy Spirit being at work, and Paul and the others are just there because they're, if you like, examples of God being at work. And you're like, oh, but I want to know what happens to Paul.
Yeah.
And God's like, no, David. No. You want to know what I'm doing.
Yeah, I think it's probably because, I think if you're a new Christian, maybe, and you're discovering Jesus, you're maybe less, like, because we've read these
letters
chapters,
of Paul,
we've read these letters, we've been Christian, we're like, oh, well, I'd like more, I'd like, you know, where's Paul, what's that? But, you know, to the new follower, the new believer, which a lot of this is in a sense written for.
Yeah. Well, both.
Do you know what I mean? It's more like, well, and that's what happened to Ben. And he went on and preached about Christ. I don't know. But
that feels to me like, I mean, to answer the previous question, which is what do I take away from the book of Acts?
Yeah.
That feels to me to be, you know, that what I take away from this is that God is at work through his church. But that often looks more complicated, with more problems and difficulties and trials and tribulations, and more confusing and less clear cut and easy to understand than I think it should be. You know, the book of Acts, it's messy, it's difficult, it doesn't finish like I want it to do. God doesn't do the things that I want him to do always, but then he seems to do even more amazing and crazy things. And the glory and power of God is writ through it like a kind of like a thread, and the grace of Jesus and the triumph of the gospel.
Do you have a favorite story from Acts?
Oh yeah, the boy got bored to death. I love over it. You. I love that bit. I love the story of the guy who falls out the window and
Paul
dies,
jumps on
and Paul jumps on and raises him from the dead. Wow. And then goes upstairs and carries on preaching. It takes a lot to stop a preacher in their tracks. How about you? What's your favourite story, and what are you taking away from the whole book?
Gosh, my favourite story, I suppose early on in Acts, I love the profound moment in which Peter sees the vision of the sheet and goes to Cornelius's house and realizes this is the moment in which the Spirit of God is now bringing the Gentiles in.
Yeah.
I find that just like, oh, just like powerful. And the start in a sense of our church, you know, the Gentile kind of branch of Christendom. So that bit I'm always like, wow, it's such a major instance. What do I take away as a whole from the book? I suppose one thing I gain is courage from Paul. To preach and to be confident in Christ, to see the example of someone who, as we've talked about, shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, you know, imprisoned for years, and yet just without flinching, without a, you know, a moment of doubt, just as someone who's like, no, I'm clearly know why I'm doing what I'm doing, and consistently always trying to encourage those around him and encourage the church to focus on Christ, to be built up, to concentrate on good, to, you know, those things are just so, I find really powerful and thought provoking, that he's always got an eye on the people and an eye on God's will for them and guiding them. So Paul's heart he's got
an amazing compassion as well, doesn't he? Like, you know, you're on trial in front of some horrible governor who's potentially going to kill you, and you care about his soul.
Yeah.
I'd be like, oh, well,
he sees past.
At least I'm going to heaven and you're not.
Yeah.
But Paul's like, nope, that's not how it works.
Yeah.
I want you to come with me.
Yeah. Yeah. Although there are moments where he's like, oh, Lord, I, you know, hand them over to you, when that guys who beat him badly and, you know, who is it, the goddesses of... is it Corinthia in Corinth, where they chant kill him, and he says we moved on, and may the Lord,
Artemis of the Ephesians,
and then may the Lord serve upon him the injuries that he did to us. You hear a little bit of that, and he's like, get them, Lord. But I don't know, it's just I love the narrative of Acts as a whole. You know, I love that, you know, the Gospels is a lovely narrative about the life of Jesus, and then Acts is a great narrative of the spread of the church. And then we kind of jump into then, you know, the epistles that, you know, Paul writing to specific locations, and we hear less about a narrative of journey of you know, evolving is a kind of searching for the right word, but the evolution of the church, of a story of another person. I love the stories of people in the Bible. Like, I love, that's why I love some of the Old Testament writings, and, you know, Judges and Genesis, or, you know, Kings. You hear these stories of people, and I love that. And you see that in the Gospels, and you see that in Acts. And then we just have standard teachings, which are, you know, obviously are great, but I don't know. I really like the narratives. It's a great book, and I hope that you've journeyed well with us and as we've gone through it, and something that David or I have said has been helpful. And thank you for joining us in this podcast through Acts, and who knows what we'll do next. But let me pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you are sovereign, that you are King, that you are Lord, that you are Shepherd, and that you are Friend. Thank you that we could spend time in the Word and reading through this great book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and what happened in the spread of your church. And Lord, we know that in a sense we're still in that time of seeing your church spread and being part of that call ourselves. And I pray for everyone listening that you would give us wisdom, you would give us discernment, you would help us to be confident in you, bold in our understanding and of what you've done for us, Christ. And we would, each of us experience a deeper relationship with you, an ever-increasing closeness with you, Jesus. And Help us, Lord, like Paul, who navigated great suffering and great persecution. Help us to stay close to you. Help us to hold to you and confidently proclaim your love, your resurrection, and your power. I pray your blessing over each one of us as we go about our day. And may you be close to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you all.
God bless.